I recently looked at a video concerning the origins of Christmas, and I was surprised to be reminded, because I'd watched it before, but I was reminded that in America, Christmas wasn't always such a welcome thing. In fact, they had a hard time getting Christmas into the churches. They ended up going into the schools, teaching it to the children. The children in turn took it home to the families. The families in turn took it to the churches. But it didn't come from Yahweh's word, and that's the point. There are a number of things today that are not coming from Yahweh's word. In this nation in particular, it seems problematic, and I do believe it is. But there was a program on recently called The Colonial House, 1628. It was about a 17th century experiment of sorts to go back and actually live the history that we find the early colonial men and women, children coming over and living, being a part of this land early on. But we find, even in the U.S. Supreme Court, Moses, the great lawgiver, is shown, and other lawgivers are shown to be looking towards him. Even in the state capitol here, there are scriptures in gold inside the state capitol in Jefferson City. There are the Ten Commandments. So much for separation of church and state, because they're on state grounds. And it just goes to show that this is a recent invention of man, to the idea that there's supposed to be a separation of church and state. It was never that way from the beginning. We find that the Liberty Bell, an icon of this country, has scripture on it. We find quotes from many of the presidents, you know, from, they could be just straight out of scripture. I want to talk about a little bit of this, colonists, these Puritans that came over. Basically, they were, of course, you know, wanting to make a bit of a profit for the companies that were sponsoring them. And profit came from fur trades with the Indians, also harvesting lumber, corn, fish, etc., to pay for the investors who paid for them to come over. But from the 17th century colonists, it took about 6 months on the sea from England to our west coast. Faith in the Almighty is what got them through, as related by the survivors in historical documents. There was a real zeal, something that seems to be lacking today in America. Rations were sent on the ships, meat, fish, packed in salt, dried peas, chicken, lambs, pigs. Evidently, they reasoned away, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 14. They also brought over beer, flour. They were all basics. Solid sugar blocks were also sent with them. And as rations ran low for this 21st century colony that was set up, a lamb was killed for needed meat, and it had been mentioned that the animal, that they had basically come to love this animal. And I think we can look back to Exodus chapter 12, where they were to bring in the lamb and to have that ready for the Passover, that the children and others would have been, had a bit of an attachment to that. Well, it wasn't always easy. It was recorded in one colony of 1609 that there were 200 individuals, but within a year, the majority had died. Only 60 survivors were left. So well over half died the first year. Those well enough to help were overwhelmed, and if others had not come into the area, they most likely would have not survived themselves. A fear of death was a motivator to get the corn planted, these type of things going. And historically, it was also noted that men-only colonies were miserable failures until the women were sent over. So that's encouraging. The women are a big help. Right, men? Right. Hallelujah to that. There were higher moral standards back in the 17th century. Historical documents show Sabbath services. Now, it needs to be pointed out, they didn't quite have a good understanding of the Sabbath. They considered the Sunday, the first day of the week, the Sabbath. But they had two sermons each day, each lasting about 3 hours. And that was considered normal. Sabbath services each week were mandated law in the 17th century. There was punishment if you didn't attend, unless, of course, you were too sick to attend. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, we read, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is a Sabbath to Yahweh in all your dwellings." We find in Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do we see the day drawing near? Do we see things getting worse in this culture that we're in this world? Do we see a need for the Savior? Numbers 15 gives the account of someone picking up sticks. Actually, when you look at the wording, that sticks is much more than sticks, I think. It's logs. It's hard labor that was being done. Numbers 15:32 starts out, "Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day." This would have been the true Sabbath day, the seventh day. We know that's the day that they kept. And that's the day that was kept in the New Testament. That's the day that we are to keep today. And it's the day that will be kept in the future. Is it redundant? It should be. I mean, it shouldn't seem redundant. It should just be a part of our lives, because it's a part of history, and it's going to be a part of our future. It says, "Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses." In watching this program as a PBS home video special, it's actually quite long. There's two sets of videos, and it goes about 6 hours. I reviewed some of it before coming here, but there's just a lot there to look at. But New Englanders, colonists, and Puritans were literal or were literate because of the Bible, because they wanted to read the Bible. It's interesting to note that one of the foundational books of Harvard, founded in 1636, was the very book ordered out of the public schoolrooms in 1963. 327 years later, people are starting to give up the Bible and taking it out of schools. And, of course, we hear about the Ten Commandments being taken out of certain public areas, state-owned, federal-owned. But the Ten Commandments, you can still see them over in here in the state capitol. Birthdays rarely were celebrated before the 19th century was something that was brought out. It seems like some things crept in, and they never should have really been held as, something to do. Genesis 40, starting in verse 20 through 22, states, "Thus it came about on the third day," concerning birthdays, "thus it came about on the third day," which was Pharaoh's birthday in particular, "that he made a feast for all of his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer, and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into the Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them." In Matthew chapter 14, another birthday incident, and there are a couple more we could probably look at, but the idea about these is there are examples in the Bible of birthdays in which nothing really good became of them. And even when we look at today's society, they make such a big deal about birthdays. Let's celebrate the Savior's birthday, even though this Bible tells us to remember His death. Remember the Passover memorial. What did people do? They decide to do things for themselves. And they accept traditions of men and say, we're going to worship Yahweh this way. I don't think Yahweh appreciates that. Matthew 14, 6 through 11. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, or before them, and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Oh, did she want half the kingdom? Did she want, you know, a nice house? What'd she want? Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Disgusting. But, you know, he had made his promise before everyone, so it was kept. But it was another birthday in which something good really didn't happen. It was something bad that happened. But in the colony, and there were families, I mean, they brought over men, women, kids, 10, 11 years old. They had animals, but they had these little type traditional, from archaeological finds, what they could find, traditional housing of what the colonists would have lived in initially. Very rustic, very humbling. And there were those there. There was a couple professors there, and very humble, housing for them, because they, of course, were living in, very nice housing before they came there. I think we even do this for the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? We don't go for the big fancy high rises to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We go into temporary dwellings, and we learn lessons from that. We learn lessons of what it must have been like for the Israelites as they sojourned, because they didn't have all the things that they necessarily wanted, but they had the things that they needed. And these are some of the things we need to remind ourselves of, that we don't always get what we want, but we get what we need. And it's a lesson for us. In doing some of these physical things, we learn spiritual lessons. But among this colony, it was brought out that blasphemy was punished by a nail driven through the guilty party's tongue. They didn't actually do this, because they did have someone that was cussing and doing things, and they worked out a system where there would be punishment from a sticker being put on the person so that everyone could identify that person as having done something wrong. They also had like a stockade out in the middle where they would place a person if they did wrong, and basically no one was to go up to them, talk to them. But they were to be there as punishment. And there was different punishment. For blasphemy, even lips were known to have been sewn together. This is early on in American history. They were also noted to have been burned at the stake in some cases. For blasphemy, how serious did the people coming over to America consider the Bible, biblical truth? Atheists were seen as anarchists and were put to death. One of the colonists in this 21st century group openly admitted to being gay. Gays in the 17th century would have been put to death. This is history. These are things we don't really necessarily bring to mind or recall all the time, unless we actually look at the history books, see the records, see what was done. And when we do, we come to an understanding that, wow, they took these things seriously. Offenses to Yahweh, breaking His laws. In fact, they mentioned that, without law, there is anarchy. So they knew that there had to be a standard. What standard did they use? The history shows that they used the Bible as a standard. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guilt onus is on them. Now, a professor was there to see what this country was based on, because you know she has been witnessing the fact. This was back in 2003, and this professor saw that things at that time were going kind of downhill for this country. And I don't mean to speak ill of this country. I guess I'm speaking ill of the ills. When someone is sick, you can see that they're sick. It's something that is identifiable. Doesn't mean that we don't love the country. Doesn't mean we don't love the person that's sick. It just means we see something is wrong. But this professor, she was married to another professor. These are the two professors I had mentioned. But they're both there, and it was known or had been brought out after this individual had mentioned that he was gay, that they had a daughter who was a lesbian and was living with another lesbian. Maybe this is part of what she was seeing as a part of the decline of America, or some of the sickness that is in it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, starting there, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of Yahweh, holding to a form of righteousness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Do we see anything like that happening, where they have a form of righteousness, but they're denying its power? Of course, we know that there are even so-called churches today that are lifting up men and women in lifestyles that are contrary to the Bible into their own clergy. As Gay Man said, he was a Southern Baptist, and there in the colony there were some other Southern Baptists. But he found out their views to be different than his. So he wants to find a different church, quote unquote, that accepts him for who he is. Is that the way it should be? We should be going where we want our ears tickled. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Happening today. Things were new in America early on. New England, New Hampshire, New York, New Jersey. Things were new. Things were fresh. They had the Bible with them, and they were moving forward with that. In 1620, the Mayflower Compact, pilgrims came from Southampton, England, to the Mayflower to live as New Englanders in Plymouth, Massachusetts. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says, the document signed by 41 of the male passengers on the Mayflower prior to their landing at Plymouth, the compact resulted from the fear that some members of the company might leave the group and settle on their own. The Mayflower Compact bound the signers into a body political for the purpose of forming a government and pledged them to abide by any laws and regulations that would later be established. The document was not a constitution, but rather an adaptation of the usual church covenant to a civil situation. It became the foundation of Plymouth's government. In other words, what they found to be true in religion or in the religious body that they were in, they were finding it should be true in the civil matters in the government, their own governing. So Bible was put forth as a foundational document. 1636, Harvard University, Cambridge, Massachusetts, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. It is the oldest institution of higher learning in the United States, founded 1936, and one of the nation's most prestigious. The main university campus lies along the Charles River, a few miles west of Boston. Harvard's history began when a college was established at Newtown, again, something new. Newtown renamed Cambridge after the English alma mater of some of the leading colonists. Classes began in the summer of 1638 with one master in a single frame house and a college yard. Harvard was named for a Puritan minister, John Harvard, who left the college, his books, and half of his estate. In the early 19th century, the schools of divinity, law, medicine were begun. At its inception, Harvard was under church sponsorship. Again, so much for separation of church and state. Because Harvard, they considered the Bible to be a foundational book in learning. In 1776, we have the Thanksgiving, first Thanksgiving proclamation. Thanksgiving to who? Well, of course, they were striving to worship the Heavenly Father the best they could. So it's something that this nation does do, or has done in the past, and we still have the day proclaimed today. 1699, Yale in New Haven, Connecticut, was founded by 10 ministers, according to David Barton, president of Wall Builders. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Yale's initial curriculum emphasized classical studies and strict adherence to Orthodox Puritanism. Puritans became noted for a spirit of moral and religious earnestness that determined their whole way of life, and they sought through church reform to make their lifestyle the pattern for the whole nation of England. Their efforts to transform the nation led to civil war in England and to the founding colonies in America as working models of the Puritan way of life. 1746, another college, Princeton, in New Jersey, founded, was by Presbyterians, according to Wall Builders, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica. The U.S. Presbyterian Church traces its beginnings to the earliest Presbyterian churches in American colonies. These were established in the 17th century by New England Puritans who reformed the Presbyterian system under the New England Congregationalism. It goes on to say, the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay, like the Pilgrims, sailed to America principally to free themselves from religious constraints or restraints. Unlike the Pilgrims, the Puritans did not desire to necessarily separate themselves from the Church of England, but rather hoped by their example to reform it. Now, why would they be running away from the Church of England? Did you know the Church of England burned houses down of those that opposed them? That different things were done? And you find a number of these things in the Constitution written down as part of history. Some thought that they could set the right example and reform. Others just wanted to break away and start afresh, start new. In 1751, we have information on the Liberty Bell from the Encyclopedia. The Liberty Bell is a traditional symbol of U.S. freedom, commissioned in 1751 by the Pennsylvania Provincial Assembly to hang in the new State House, renamed Independence Hall, in Philadelphia. It was cast, and I should mention the Liberty Bell that we have over here in the state capitol, Jefferson City. It is a replica, but it is just part of the history of this country. But it goes on here to say, it was cast in London by Whitechapel Bell Foundry, purchased for about $100. I'm assuming that's dollars, and delivered in August 1752, maybe that's pounds, but it was cracked by a stroke of the clapper while being tested and was twice recast in Philadelphia before being hung in the State House steeple in June 1753. It weighed about 2,080 pounds. It's 12 feet in circumference around the lip, measures 3 feet from the lip to the crown. It bears the motto from Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. In Proverbs 14, in verse 34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 16, verse 12, a rulership is strengthened with righteousness. Basically, it says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established in righteousness. The founders of this country realized what the Bible said in a number of these governing type issues, I guess you could say. And they realized that they needed to be on track with what the Bible says, because there is a Creator, because He does demand obedience. In fact, when we look at some of the quotes from the founding presidents and other leaders, for example, John Quincy Adams, he is the second president of the United States. He says, first and foremost, the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible. Where do you hear that today? Do you hear that from the president? Do you hear that from, you do hear it, I think, from at least a couple senators today. Here's one from Abraham Lincoln. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. But for the book, we could not know right from wrong. All the things desirable to man are contained in it. What? We could not know what is right or wrong without this book? That's what the leaders thought. And they were right. Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president, the Bible is one supreme source of revelation of the meaning of life, the nature of Elohim and spiritual nature and need of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. We could back up to Andrew Jackson. He was the 17th president. Go to the scriptures. Do we hear the president saying that? Go to the scriptures. No, we don't hear that today. But we had heard that before in this country. Go to the scriptures. The joyful promises it contains will be a balsam to all your troubles. Calvin Coolidge, the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Again and again, quote after quote. This is out of a book called The Rebirth of America, and it's put out by the Arthur S. DeMoss Foundation. That's got a lot of good information in it. I actually purchased one of the earliest books of this country. It's called the New England Primer. And it was something that was for the schools and for the people so that they could learn. Listen to what it goes through in like just going through the alphabet. Here's what they were to recite. A wise son maketh glad a father, but a foolish son is heavens of his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and trouble therein. F, going down here a little bit, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now that sounds a little different than what we hear today. We don't hear about a rod of discipline. In fact, we hear of kids suing their parents because of discipline. It's just utter foolishness that we're seeing today. What else is in here? I think we have this mentioned. The New England Primer was one of the greatest books ever published. It went through innumerable editions. It reflected in a marvelous way the spirit of the age that produced it and contributed, perhaps more than any other book except the Bible, to the molding of those sturdy generations that gave to America its liberty and its institutions. There's some other things we could look at in here, but for the sake of time, we won't. Here's another book, an early American handbook named Ethics. These are kind of small. But this was a reprint from 1890. And listen to some of the titles of the chapters here. Truth, obedience, fidelity, justice, forgiveness, gratitude, repentance, duty to Yahweh. Of course, they didn't use his name, but we know it today and we are to use it. One of the things that it ends with, in fact, these are the very last words in this book. From what we know of Yahweh, what five things should we do? 1, adore him. 2, obey him. 3, fear him. 4, love him. 5, praise him. Are the books, institutional books, given in our schools today, are they saying these things? You know, when they took out the Ten Commandments in 1963, they noted that SAT scores started to drop off in a steady decline. Crime within the schools started to go up in a steady, steady way. There's a reason why Yahweh has instructions for us. It's good for us. There's a book called The Two Treatises of Government, 1764, with chapters such as Concerning the True Original Extent and End of Civil Government, of the Ends of Political Society and Government, of the Extent of Legislative Power. The book is noted to have over 1,500 references to the Bible. 1766, Commentaries on the Laws by Blackstone. Many lawyers recognize this commentary. And in fact, I think this book touches upon that. But we find that in that, the laws were basically stated to have been founded upon the laws of the Bible. And this is something that we find in history with this country. 1772, Rights of Colonists. 1776, the Declaration of Independence. 80% referring to abuses of the British Empire or Crown. 1781, Articles of Confederation, right up to the Constitution. 1787, and according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Constitution was written during the summer of 1787 at a convention of 55 delegates who met in Philadelphia, ostensibly to amend the Articles of Confederation, the country's first written constitution. The new constitution was submitted for ratification to the 13 states on September 28, 1787, and after the ninth state had ratified it in June 1788, Congress set March 4, 1789, as the date for the new government to commence proceedings. The first elections under the Constitution were held in late in 1788. Because ratification in many states hinged on the promised addition of a Bill of Rights, Congress proposed 12 amendments in September 1789. 10 were ratified by the states, and their adoption was certified on December 15, 1791. Kind of lengthy there, but it gives you some of the history for the Constitution. 1803, the Louisiana Purchase, 828,000 acres, and we bought it from France, about half the size of this country. They did own it, but they sold it to us, basically giving it to us on a silver platter for 3 cents an acre. Can you imagine that? 3 cents an acre? Was America blessed? Is America being blessed now? What happens to a nation who loses sight of Yahweh and ends up doing what is right in their own sight? Let's go to Psalm 9 and verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, basically the grave. Even all the nations who forget Yahweh. Today it's easy to get desensitized, and one of the reasons I wanted to go over this is because I think we need to remember what this country was founded upon, what it was like early on, what kind of laws were in place, why those laws were in place, where those laws came from, where the laws, many of the laws we have today came from. And basically, you know, we need to not be desensitized to what's happening today, but be alert and understand that Yahweh's judgment is at hand. Now, I know that we are to preach that the coming kingdom is at hand, but before that, we know that tribulation is coming. And this country is just asking for it, I'm afraid. It really is. It's important that we understand we are only sojourners here, traveling through, in a sense, looking for the coming kingdom and seeking its righteousness. And since we are waiting for a better kingdom, shouldn't we be preparing for it now by adhering to the word of Yahweh, in which will basically be the constitution of the coming kingdom? May Yahweh bless you.